I think that's it. 2 Samuel 15 is where we ended last week. We kind of finished that chapter, but I want to back up just a little bit so that it all flows together because it's tied in. It's David. At this point, David's son Absalom has started a coup or a rebellion. I don't know what you want to call it, but he would sit by the gates of the city and he was winning the hearts of the people away from his father unto him. And he went down to Hebron and he got some guys to go with him and act like he had been made king, like this was the natural succession. But truthfully, he was taking over. And his father at this point is leaving. David and the people loyal to him are leaving Jerusalem because Absalom's coming with a bunch of people and he knows what will happen if he stays. There'll be bloodshed. And so the scene we left last week was David leaving Jerusalem. Brokenhearted, obviously, because he's leaving. Well, one, it's his son that's turned against him, but two, he knows because of the words of Nathan, the source of all this is himself. This is a result in a lot of ways of his sin. We'll just pick up around verse 23 of chapter 15. It says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up, until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good to him." David goes out, the ark goes with him, and he says, you guys need to take that back. He knows what's going to happen. If when Absalom shows up, there's going to be a fight, and he doesn't want to fight. He doesn't want Israelites to die because of this internal struggle. If the ark is the symbol of God's presence with Israel, if the ark goes with David, Absalom's going to go get the ark, and he's going to kill all the priests that are involved in following David with it, and David says, I don't want that. You go back. He's not being, you know, it almost sounds like he's being an Eeyore here. He's being all fatalistic. Well, whatever God wants, I'll take. You know, but he's really not doing that. What he's doing is he's surrendering to God's mercy. You remember back in chapter 12, when Nathan confronted him, he was told the sword won't depart from his house. And then in 2 Samuel 12:11, Nathan said, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives, because of what he had done with Bathsheba, before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David understands that this is the fulfillment of that. He doesn't want it. He doesn't like it. But God has said that's what's going to happen. And David understands this is part of God's correction. And so he takes it. And he takes it with the right attitude. He's not trying to drag other people into it. He's not fighting for himself. He's sending back the priest to avoid bloodshed. But then he says this in verse 27, "The king said also unto Zadok the priest, art not thou a seer?" And a seer, it means a prophet, one who could see. That's why they called him a seer, because they could see perhaps the future, or at least what was going to come from the Lord. He says, art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me, or to inform me." And he says, you know what, while you're going back, you can be useful to me. I don't know what's going to be going on in the city, so you go back, and if you hear anything, you send these two guys, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, out to let me know what's going on. And it says, "Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there." They knew. It's good to see that the priests understood that God is the one who raises up a king and takes one down. And God hadn't said anything about switching kings. This was something that Absalom was doing. And yes, it was part of the reward or the punishment that came from what David did. But God hasn't changed kings yet. You know, David was a man who said, touch not the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to force Saul out of office. When God wants to take him out, I'll let him take him out. And until then, I'm going to be faithful and count him as my king. And now these priests saw that in David, and they're doing the same thing. It says, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. It's interesting to compare David and Absalom, because David is being, again, driven out. This is coming upon him because of his sin, but yet compare the way these two are going. Absalom got a chariot with 50 guys to run in front of him and to, you know, announce how grand he was. David's going barefoot up on the top of the mountain. David's got his head covered. Absalom was the guy who had so much hair that he was weighing it every year when he cut it. You know, he had the most beautiful hair in the world. David's going up weeping and crying, and Absalom is going up with men to shout out, Absalom reigns in Hebron. I mean, it's just the opposite. One is going in humility and brokenness. The other one is going in pride and arrogance. And James is the one who tells us in James 4:6 that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And even though David is going out in this circumstance, he is doing it the right way. I mean, and that's the thing from this. You know, it tells us, Paul talks about the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings, but I think it carries certainly beyond that into all of the Old Testament. Those things are written for our example. We can look at David's life and we can see how he handled situations, and in some he did great and in some he failed horribly. He failed bad with his kids. He didn't do a good job of raising his kids up, but the way he's dealing with this, he's doing well. It says, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Because David knew his son was a lot of things, but he wasn't much of a military leader, and he wasn't much of a leader at all. And that wasn't a real threat. David's going out because he knows there'll be bloodshed. He's a brutal man, but Absalom, but he's not particularly smart. I think David has a pretty good idea. If he wanted to wage a fight, he could win it. Ahithophel, on the other hand, is a counselor. We're told at the end of the next chapter that his words were like the words of God. I mean, when he made counsel, it was right on the money. And David's nervous when he hears. And he prays. He prays and says, Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And immediately we see the beginning of the answer of that. It says, and it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him, with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Ahithophel, we're told in 1 Chronicles 27:33, was David's counselor. Hushai was his friend. But he was also an advisor, but it wasn't the same. Ahithophel was more of an office thing. Hushai was a closer guy. And he's going to be used to help thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. But look at this. In the middle of this, being driven out of your home, leaving your concubines behind, your son is turned against you, David goes up weeping, comes to the top of the mountain, and he worships God. It reminds me a lot of Job. You remember Job in Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job was the guy when he had lost everything, when all of his possessions in one day were gone and his 10 children were killed the same moment. It says in Job 1:20, then Job arose, rent his mantle, he tore his clothes, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. And said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is a commentary. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job and David here, in the midst of all of the stuff, exhibits faith. You know, so much of what consumer Christianity is on TV or in the bookstore, you know, you can go into Walmart. I think you can probably get Joel Osteen's newest book. I don't know. The other one was Best Life Now. I forget what this new one is. Even Better Life Now or Best Life Even Quicker or, you know, I don't know. And a lot of them would help you to think, make you think that Christian faith is all about trusting God for everything to be really good and really perfect right now. And it's not. When you look through Scripture, you see people like Job, you see people like David. And what faith is not believing that things are always going to be good. It's believing that God is good through whatever he takes you. And when all the world falls apart, he's worth trusting on. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 gave the contrast in the little parable. He says, you know, there's a man who builds his home upon a rock, and the rains came and the flood came up and his house stood. And then the foolish man, you know, he builds his house upon the sand, and the rain came and the flood came up. And he talks about anyone who builds his life upon Jesus' words as the wise man on the rock. And you notice in both of those situations, the rain came up, the flood came, the rains came, the flood came. There was no difference. You know, Jesus in Matthew 5 says that God brings the sun on the just and the unjust, and the rain on the just and the unjust, and stuff happens. You know, our sister Hillary's mom, his dad just died. Last time I checked, everybody's dad died. I remember coming to grips with that as a kid, thinking, my parents are going to die one of these days. Oh my, I hope I go first, you know, and then coming to grips with the fact that I'm going to die one of these days. And then coming to grips with the fact that my kids are going to die one of these days. I hope I go first, you know. I mean, and you think about it, everybody goes through that. Nobody is exempt. You get no pass. 10 out of 10 people still die. And yet the trick is to believe in God, who is faithful through all of that, regardless of the situation. And David is being faithful. In the middle of that, he can worship God. And behold, his friend comes. It says in verse 33, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. Apparently, Hushai's getting a little old. David says, look, I got to run. I'm not a spring chicken either, but we got to make time if he's going to be chasing me, and you'll be a hindrance if you come with me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. David says, I can use you. Go back into town, and you can be the one who thwarts Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, then thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, and Jonathan and Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send unto me everything that you can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem as the triumphant king, right? Chapter 16, and when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. Mephibosheth, remember from chapter 9, he was Jonathan, he was a son of Jonathan, Saul's son. He was Saul's grandson. David was looking for a way to honor the promise that he had made to Jonathan about being kind to his descendants. Mephibosheth, the guy who was dropped when Saul and Jonathan died, his nurse ran with him as a child, dropped him, and he was lame in both his feet and hiding out. And David found him, brought him, and showed him kindness, said, you're going to eat at my table as one of my sons. Well, now David's going, and Ziba, who was the servant of Mephibosheth, shows up with all of this stuff. And at first, you know, it seems like a good thing, but think about what's going on with David here, because he doesn't know what's going on. Look what Ziba says. And the king said to Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, these donkeys be for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertain to Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, O Lord my king. It's a lie. Ziba shows up and he says, oh, David says, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, oh, he went back to Jerusalem because he figured this was his chance and he's going to get restored. He's going to get to be made king again. And here's David. Not only is this son out to get him, but Mephibosheth, now he hears from Ziba, and he doesn't know the end of the chapter. He thinks this guy that he befriended and brought in like an adopted son to his own table is now turned on him as well. And it seems that way, you know, when it rains, it pours, and David is getting it from all sides. And so Ziba, through this lie, is looking to gain position, and David, not knowing any better, says, well, then you can have all this stuff. But we'll see that played out in a couple chapters. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came forth and cursed still as he came. He's a distant relative of Saul, and it says he comes out cursing still as he came. It sounds like he's been mad ever since Saul stopped being king, and he comes out still swearing. He's been sputtering and swearing and pitching a fit ever since David was a king all these years, and as he's coming, he's swearing, cursing out David up and down, and he casts stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on the right hand and to his left. Not the smartest move. You know, there are probably thousands of guys with David here, including the mighty men, guys like Joab, who will kill you as soon as look at you. And this guy comes out swearing up a storm, throwing dirt in the air, flinging rocks at David. Can't you just picture that whole Middle East, just high pitched, you know, when somebody, you killed my brother, now you must die, kind of like the you know, the Japanese fighting movies. And he comes out cursing at David, throwing rocks at all of them. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief because thou art a bloody man. Now everything he says is completely false, okay? Yes, God is doing this thing, but it has nothing to do with Saul. In fact, David would never raise his hand against Saul. He always was nice to him. He always spared his life. He refused to allow him to be harmed. In fact, he punished everybody who did. You remember when that guy that was the armor bearer said he was an armor bearer? He was an Amalekite, came and said that he was the one who put Saul to death when he got wounded on the battlefield. David had him killed. David stuck up for Saul and Jonathan and their family. He shows kindness to Mephibosheth, and yet here is this guy coming out and cursing David up and down and saying it's because of what you did to Saul. That's why God's doing this to you. And yet you don't see David doing anything to protect himself. Abishai wants to. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. That scumbag up there running his mouth, let me go cut his head off, David. And he is lying, and yet David doesn't. He takes the slander. Of course, he's a type of Christ, and Christ was reviled, and he took the slander. Because this isn't true. Not only, I mean, there is some stuff that is true, but this stuff is completely false, and yet he takes it. He doesn't say, and those of you who went through the Call to Serve class, you remember Gail Irwin telling the story about being in school and them having the Christian school, and they had the big bonfire where people would, you know, confess their sins and bring up the junk that was in their life that wasn't supposed to be there. And the two guys on campus, Mr. Wonderful, who was like Joe Clean, and his roommate, who was Mr. Scumbag, who had all kinds of dirt in his closet. And Mr. Scumbag had a big revival and got convicted and wanted stuff thrown in the fire. Had a huge collection of porn back in his dorm room, and he wanted it thrown in the fire, but he had to work that day, so he asked Mr. Clean and Nice if he would bring it for him and throw it in the fire. And so in front of all of the classmates, Mr. Clean is carrying this collection of porn, and of course everybody's looking at him going, ooh, I didn't know. And the whole time he's going, it's not mine, it's not mine, everywhere he went. But Jesus never said, it's not mine. David never says, it's not mine, I didn't do that, I defend it. He doesn't defend himself. He has the opportunity to get revenge on this guy who's cursing him out for the wrong reasons, and he doesn't do it. Look what he says. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good this day, good for his cursing this day. David's like, are you kidding me? My son wants to kill me. My own son is trying to kill me. Do you understand that? And this guy is cursing me from the top of the hill. Do you really think that's my biggest concern, is this guy up there? Let him curse. Maybe God's told him to curse me. I probably deserve it. That's okay with me. Who knows? Maybe God will bless me because I take this. You know, it reminded me for us about Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read a few verses from Hebrews 12. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." That's where we always faint, is in our minds. And think about Christ for a minute before you get tired and you get weary about what you're going through. Remember Christ, how much he endured. He says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." That is what David told Solomon. Solomon wrote it in Psalms. The writer of Hebrews is quoting it. Don't be upset when the Lord disciplines you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he that the father chastens not? Any good father will discipline his children. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And he says this, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." Isn't that true? You know, I never once thought, yeah, this spanking is really going to be worth it. In between the whacks, you know, whack. Yeah, I know this is going to be for good. Whack. I know this is going to be. And I didn't get that many of them because I was much better behaved than my sisters. But at the time, it was pretty horrible. And that's what he said. No chastening at the present seems joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, when we go through stuff, when the Lord uses things in our lives to mold us, afterward, it yields peaceable fruit. And then he says, "Whereof lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." See, we're going to see Ahithophel go in the wrong direction, and he gets extremely bitter, and he's going to cause the downfall of thousands in Israel because of what he does. And the king takes it. "Maybe the Lord will look upon my affliction, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. The whole time, just pegging him with rocks. You know, as far as he could. David just slunk along. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. And the truth is, if you are yielded to the Lord, you can be refreshed in the middle of your trial. I was reminded of Jesus when he was in the garden in Luke 22. He goes into the garden to pray, Gethsemane, and it says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Now, why did he strengthen him? Well, you look at the next verse. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The Lord strengthened him so that he could go through that trial in the garden, so that he could have the victory there, so the rest of it was all downhill. And, you know, sometimes I think the Lord will put people into our path to strengthen us. Here's David. He's gone through that. He's yielded. He's submitted to the Lord, just like Christ was submitted to the Lord. Boom, he brings somebody along to strengthen him so he can go through the rest of the trial. I had coffee with Adam the other morning. You know, fills in for me sometimes. And I was kind of bummed out. He's like, "You look kind of bummed out." "Yeah, it's tired or whatever." And we talked, and, you know, it wasn't like he gave me words from on high. But it was refreshing. When I was out of there, I was comforted. I realized, yeah, I'm not the only one in this thing. And I think the Lord does that. He brings people into our path. And if we're yielded to what he's doing in our life, we can be refreshed as David was. And Absalom and all the people the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, Is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? Absalom knows that Hushai is his dad's buddy, and he's like, You're not going with dad? What's up with that? I thought that's how you treat your friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. Now, and look what he says here. He says, No, but he says, You didn't go with your friend, with dad? And Hushai says, No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. Now, who is the Lord chosen? I love David. But he's saying it in such a way. You look at the next verse. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so I will be in thy presence. Who is he served in his father's presence? David. Who's he going to serve in his son's presence? David. He's just going to do it there. And yeah, he's lying. He's deceiving, okay? He's a spy. This is an army. It's a war. He's lying. Spies can lie. It's okay. You don't have to go over in the battlefield and tell the truth. Just because the terrorists question you and say, where is the rest of your troop? You don't have to say, I'm a Christian. I can't lie. They're all here. Kill them. You know, you don't have to say that, okay? It's okay. It's part of war. But he's yet... He realizes he's David's servant because that's who the Lord has chosen. He's just serving David there in front of Absalom. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, Give counsel among you, what shall we do? Because Absalom is a great leader and he has no idea what to do. He just knows he wants to be king. So he says, What do we do now? Let's take a poll. That's why David doesn't fear him. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Ahithophel is caught up in bitterness. He's extremely bitter. Remember, Ahithophel... was Bathsheba's grandfather, and he never forgot that. And he's ugly because David offended him by having his granddaughter's husband murdered, cheated on her, took her as his wife. He's angry. And what's his first counsel to Absalom? This is what you want to do. Go up on the roof. You remember where your dad was on the roof and he saw my granddaughter? Go up on the roof. His concubines are left behind. Spread a tent and then go in unto them, and I want you to sleep with your dad's concubines. Now, he's doing this for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was one of the things that when one king took over for another one, that would be part of the sign that he had taken power, was that he took all the concubines in as his own, you know, building his harem in that part of the world. But more importantly, it was drawing a line that there would be no reconciliation. Because the people who would be with Absalom would have in the back of their mind, what if David comes back into power? And then he forgives Absalom. He did it before. Absalom killed his own brother. David forgave him. What if he takes him back and we were part of this rebellion? We're going to get killed. I don't know. I mean, what if, you know, and there was that indecisiveness. Absalom going in under the concubines was, there is no reconciliation. This is going to be to the death. There's no going back. And everybody who fights with you will see that you not playing both sides of the fence with the idea you might lose. This is for all the chips. And so Ahithophel, it was great counsel on Ahithophel's part because it drew a line, couldn't be crossed again. But it was done out of bitterness. It was whether Ahithophel thought he was fulfilling scripture or not, he certainly was, because remember what the Lord had said, I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house. Somebody will take your wives and do what, you know, and sleep with them and in the sight of all of the sun. And that's what happens here. Now, chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, second part of his counsel, Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. Ahithophel, great counsel. He says, look, David's just barely out of town. He's weak. He's on the run. Give me 12,000 men and I will crush him. I will go out. I will find where they are. They'll see our overwhelming force. We're told in another place that there were 600 or so from Gath that came, but then in another spot it talks about putting people captains over 1,000. So David may have a couple thousand people with him. But Ahithophel says, give me 12,000. I'll overwhelm them. I'll find him while he's weak. We'll kill him. Everyone will run and I can kill him only and bring him back. And it'll get rid of, you know, we won't have to worry about a long protracted battle or war or anything. Wise counsel. But you can hear in his voice what his motivation is. Ahithophel says, let me. I will arise and pursue. I will come upon him. I will make him afraid. I will smite the king only. Interesting that he calls him the king. He doesn't call him the former king because Ahithophel knows who the king still is. And he wants to kill David. He's bitter. He's angry. He wants to take him out himself. And he knows enough about Absalom to know what Absalom's in it for. Absalom's a vain man. Absalom's in it for appearances. And so he throws in that little bit that says, and I will bring back all the people unto you. And the saying pleased Absalom well and the elders of Israel. Absalom's thinking, yeah, all he hears is all the people unto me. Yeah, that's it. That'll work. I'll bring all the people unto me. Imagine this now. Can you picture what kind of guy Absalom is? What kind of a job David did in raising him? When somebody says to you, I tell you what, I've got this plan. I'm going to go kill your father. Give me 12,000 men. I'll pursue him. I will wipe him out. I will kill him and bring all the people back. And you think, yeah, that's a great idea. Go get my dad. You know, he's just so far gone. But then we see God moving, because it says, then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. He's already got this advice. He likes it. Everybody likes it. It's good advice. But he says, well, just for giggles, let's hear what Hushai has to say. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel have spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. Now, Hushai is not a dumb guy, and he hears this advice, and he thinks, oh, man, that's going to work. He's going to get him. He's just barely out of town. David's vulnerable. I need to give some counsel that's going to protect him. But he's got to do it in such a way that it isn't obvious that he's throwing the game, you know. He's got to just kind of dump the shot a little bit, but not make it so obvious that he's giving poor counsel. And Ahithophel gave good counsel, and everybody liked it and recognized it as such. So he's got to kind of finesse this a little bit to get him to do what he really thinks will be best for David, and yet not diss Ahithophel completely and give himself away. So look what he says. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. You know, good counsel, bad timing, okay? It's a good plan. Don't get me wrong. Ahithophel, good plan. Just a little bit off timing. Let me tell you why. He says, For Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. And Absalom's going, yeah, you're right. He's a mighty man, and he's angry because he lost the kingdom, and he wants it back. David's weeping his eyes out because his son has risen up against him. He doesn't care about the kingdom for anything. He isn't fighting to keep it. He's just walking out of town with all the people, bawling his eyes out, praising God, and sorrowing because of his son. And yet Absalom doesn't know his dad well enough to even realize that he's picturing his dad as himself. Yeah, if they had just taken the kingdom from me, I'd need to get it back. I'd have to have it. And yet, he didn't know his dad at all. Hushai's capitalizing on that. That, and David has a rep. You know, he and his mighty men, they were bad dudes. These are the guys that our movies are made after. I mean, these are the type of guys that they pattern all of the war movies, The Last Stand, you know, 300 and all of that. These are those type of guys. We're going to see Abishai, Joab's brother, kills 300 guys with a spear by himself in a battle. I mean, these guys are phenomenal fighters. They're older, but they have reputations, and everybody knows it. He says, we know that they're mighty men. They're like a bear robbed of her cubs. He says in verse 9, behold, he is now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. You know, what happens is you're not going to get him right off the bat, and then there's going to be casualties, Absalom. There's going to be casualties, and people will be afraid that it's a rout, and so they're going to want to turn from you. And of course, Absalom's thinking, well, they can't be, no slaughter. I have to be victorious. And we see it today. Okay, whatever you may think of what's going on over in Iraq, which side of the war you're on, those people who are against the war continually tell us that 3 more people died in Iraq today. You know, it was worth day of fighting in a month. 2 more people died. We're in a war. Okay, we're in a war. People die. But if you continually harp upon the casualties in a war, which are expected in a war, and 2 or 3 in a war is really not all that bad, when you continually harp on that, people are demoralized. Like, we can't lose, especially if you're driven by opinion polls. And what was Ahithophel saying? We got to know an opinion poll. We got to know what's going on. What's the council? Do we go here? Do we go there? He's not up for having the people doubt him as a leader. He's already self-conscious about the fact that Dad is a great warrior and I'm not. And so he's not going to put up with that. Verse 10, and he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of the lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. And the implied thing is, and they know that you're not. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee. He heard what Ahithophel's counsel was. He saw saw Absalom's eyes light up with the thought of the people that are following David be gathered unto me. So he says, I got him. That's it. The guy's prideful. The guy's a man pleaser. He wants a crowd. He says, this is my counsel. Get all of Israel generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the north to the south, as the sand is that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go into battle in thine own person. See, what you need, Absalom, is you need an overwhelming army. Forget about Ahithophel leading the force to carry out judgment. You're going to be at the head of the army. You're going to be the guy winning. And what he's picturing, he's thinking, those of you who've seen the Lord of the Rings series, you know, The Return of the King, Absalom's picturing himself as Gandalf on the white horse coming over the hill and everybody going, I mean, that's what he wants to be. That's what this is all about, is him being brought into the forefront. And Hushai says, you need, let's gather everybody. Now, Hushai's thinking, David's going to get out of there. He's going to get smoked. There's not going to be anything longer than dragging all the people from all over the country to get behind him as an army. That'll take weeks and weeks and weeks. That'll give David plenty of time to organize. But let's appeal to his vanity. You'll be the king. You'll be the man. And you go to battle in your own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it down into the river, and there shall not be one small stone found there. You know, he's painting this picture, and if they try to run and hide from you, you'll chase them down, you'll rip apart a city to get them. Everybody's going to see what a great military, I mean, it doesn't matter which city, you'll be the guy. You'll pull down the walls, we'll drag them out. Everybody will know you are king. You get to be the victorious guy. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And this is why, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Ahithophel and Absalom plotted, and David prayed. What does James say? The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When David heard about Ahithophel, he prayed, Lord, thwart his counsel. Absalom plots. Hushai, his friend, manages to give the perfect advice that helps David and hurts Absalom. And God has appointed the defeat of Ahithophel's counsel and the destruction of Absalom. He's going to bring Absalom. He hasn't picked him as king, despite what the guy that was cursing said to David. No, God has not made Absalom king. He's just allowing this for a while. It's discipline. Then said Hushai unto Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him. Hushai doesn't know if he's going to say, nah, I changed my mind. I'm going to take Ahithophel's counsel. So he gets the two guys who are the runners and says, you need to go and tell him immediately to get out of town because they might change their mind and pursue him. You need to get lost. Now, it's funny because these guys are set up as the secret service for Israel. God, down through history, has had a pattern of preserving Israel miraculously whenever they're attacked. my boss at the mill was telling me about a guy I was doing some reading back before the Six Days War, which happened in 67. His name was Eli Cohen. He was a Jew. He was born in Egypt. And he got recruited into the Mossad, which is the Israeli Secret Service. And he ended up over in Syria, and they made him... They took him into the military, and he had all of this great favor in there that he got up as high as... I think he was considered to be the... He was third in line for ruling in Syria as a Jewish spy, and they had considered making him the Ministry of Defense. And he did all this stuff when he was in there as a spy. He gave counsel to the Syrians. He said, look, all along the Golan Heights where you have these mortar deployments and you have fortified positions, it's really hot. This is what you want to do. You want to plant some eucalyptus trees next to all of your positions because it'll provide some cover and it'll also give shade to the soldiers so that they won't be, you know, overworked in the sun. Well, then he gave all that information back to Israel. So when the Six Days Wars happened, they just told all their pilots, bomb all the eucalyptus trees. And so they completely wiped out all, because he'd planted trees where all of their positions were. He had gathered so much, and this was, he died in 65. He finally got caught because the Russians found out he was a spy and they caught him. Assyria never could. But he had given so much information about Syria's air force to Israel that 2 years later during the war, there were two pilots that were on a bombing run from Syria to go bomb Tel Aviv. And with the information that he had provided, they were able to contact the planes in the air and say, you know, they gave the pilots the names of the pilots in those planes. They said, we know who you are. This is the name of your family. They're being watched. If you drop those bombs, we're going to wipe out your family. And so the pilots ended up dropping their bombs in the ocean and then radioing back, yeah, we hit our target. We're going back. I mean, he had done so much to defeat the enemies that there was almost no contact. It was a six-day war. And here you see the council of Absalom and Ahithophel being completely thwarted because God had a man on the inside, and he's done this down through history, and he will continue to do it. Israel's going to be attacked again. They're surrounded by enemies. It'll happen again, and somehow, supernaturally, the Lord is going to protect his people. He always does. And so he called for those. He says, get those guys and have them run and tell David he needs to get out of town. So Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed by Enrogel, for they might not be seen to come into the city. And a wench went and told them. I love the King James. And a wench. It just means a female bondservant, a servant girl. But arg, wench, give me grog. You know, they sent a wench, went and told them. And they went and told King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But they went both of them away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, which had a well in his court, whither they went down. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground corn thereon, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman to the house, they said, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said unto them, they be gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought, they could not find them, and they returned to Jerusalem. These guys got seen on their way out of the city, and so they had a well. It was not like with the big brick surrounding, but just a flat area with a hole in the ground. And they climb down the well, and the lady puts a burlap over the top of the well and dumps corn on everything, so it looks just like a piece of ground, and they're protected. It says, and it came to pass after they were departed, they came up out of the well, went and told King David, and said unto David, arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose, and he got home to his house, to his city, and he put his household in order, and he hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. I think Ahithophel looked around and realized that was some very good advice. God is obviously not on my side. We're done for. And so he goes home. He's caught up in bitterness and unforgiveness. And David, you know, David, the law said David should have been put to death. There was no sacrifice for adultery, no sacrifice for murder, which he had committed both. And yet the Lord forgave him. By the mouth of Nathan the prophet, everybody knew, God has forgiven you. Ahithophel couldn't deal with that. How can you forgive him? He killed the husband of my granddaughter. he took her to be his wife, and God forgave that. I can't deal with that. He goes home, and it's almost strange. He puts his house in order very neatly, very calmly, very orderly, very wisely, gets all his stuff in order, and then very foolishly, he kills himself. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. It's a foolish sin. It's murder, self-murder, and that is certainly against the law. The Lord understands. This life stinks. You know, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." We wanted to die. Things were so bad, we wanted to die. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. People who commit suicide are looking to kill a pain. The problem is, usually the pain is an interior pain, which is not a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem. And that doesn't get fixed by killing the body, because the spirit remains. And if it's done by someone who doesn't know the Lord, then the pain becomes permanent. There is a right way to commit suicide. This is not the right way. Paul says this is the right way to commit suicide, Galatians 2:20. You want to die? Good, die. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Ahithophel couldn't deal with the fact that God was forgiving. Paul took advantage of the fact God was forgiving, and he says, "Okay, I want to die. Good, I'm dead. Now I'll just do whatever Christ wants, and he can deal with the pain of this world." That's the right way to deal with it. A couple more verses, verse 24. David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son, whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zariah, Joab's mother. He takes a guy, Joab was head of the army. Of course, he left with David. So now Absalom takes this guy named Amasa and makes him head of the army. He's Joab's cousin, which makes him David's, the son of David's niece, whatever that is. So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. So here's David. He's driven out of the city. He's weeping. Everybody's turned against him. His own son is out to kill him. Mephibosheth, as far as he knows, has turned on him, and the guy that he adopted as his own son. Now we've got Amasa, who is a relative of his niece's son, ends up leading the army against him. And look what it says. "And it came to pass, when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel, of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse, in honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kind for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" He goes to Mahanaim. In Genesis 32, it's a place where Jacob, he leaves Laban and he stops at Mahanaim. And he names it that because he sees, it's just a couple verses, it's strange. It says in Genesis 32, verse 1, "Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim," which is two hosts. Somehow, in the middle of that, and Jacob was freaked out. He'd left his no-good father-in-law, swindler. He was about to face Esau, who wanted to kill him because he had cheated him out of the birthright. It's before he has his wrestling match with God. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, it says some angels showed up. He sees the angels of God, and he realizes God is in this place, and he's on my side. Now David is in that same place. And these guys are ministers of God. They're angels. I mean, in the in Revelation, it talks about the angel of the church of Ephesus. An angel in some ways means a spiritual being, and in other places it just means a messenger. And these people are messengers from God. Interesting guys that show up. Shobi, the son of Nahash. If you remember from 2 Samuel 10, there was a guy named Hanun, the son of Nahash, in Ammon. He came to power. Remember, David said, I'll do kindness to him because I liked his dad, and he sent some guys down to some ambassadors, and Hanun thought that they were spies, so he shaved off half their beard and cut their shorts off at the waist, their robe off, so they were bare-cheeked and half-bearded, and sent them home embarrassed. Well, this guy, Shobi, is his brother. David went down and spanked the Ammonites after that, and this guy, Shobi, also the son of Nahash, shows David kindness in his time of need. Next guy, Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodabar. He's the guy that was hiding Mephibosheth. That's where Mephibosheth was living before David called him. He was keeping him. He was hiding Mephibosheth, wounded in the feet, a cripple. And this guy was protecting him. And then David called for him and adopted him as his son. Now David's in a bind, and this guy remembers the kindness of David, and he sends food and supplies. The third guy, Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, we don't know where he was from. We're going to see later on in chapter 19. He's an 80-year-old guy. And he knows that David is God's king. And so he lays it all on the line in his old age to serve God's king. Interesting, the last little bit there. They knew they'd be hungry in the wilderness, and so they provided all this stuff. It reminded me of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that's where David was at this point, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord, in the midst of all of this, still has some people aside that can comfort David, that can provide for him, provide a table for him in the wilderness. You know, this is the first Thursday of the month, and we remember communion in the first Thursday of the month. It's important to remember that the Lord has provided a table for us in the presence of our enemies. It is a chance for us to remember what the Lord has done, his provision for us, the bread of life, his blood poured out for us. Much in the same way. I don't know if you guys have had a rough week or not. Pretty much every week is a rough week. It's a good time to be refreshed and remember the provision. Obviously, the little piece of bread and the little cup we're going to drink physically is not going to be all that satisfying. But spiritually, it's the provision of life for us. So Bob, why don't you come up and if you guys could hand the stuff out while he does a song, we'll remember the Lord in communion together.
Love. He walked the hill. is love. This is love. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb. The Son of God, He died for us. This is love. This is love.
Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us of how the Last Supper Jesus took the bread and took the cup. It says this, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," speaking of the bread, "and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." I know it's easy for me to look at my situation or my surroundings or the problems that I face and think, Lord, you've forgotten. You don't know what's going on. Where's your provision? I thought you said you'd meet all my needs. Wah, 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 wah. You know how that goes. But just like when the Lord came, Israel had a really misunderstanding of what their need was. They were looking at their present surroundings and didn't realize their number one need was spiritual in nature. It was a sin problem. And Jesus came to take care of that need. Certainly all those other things would be added unto them and unto us. But that was the number one problem. And if you, like me, maybe have forgotten the provision the Lord has made for you well in advance, before the foundation of the world, let's pray. We'll eat this piece of bread that represents his body broken for us, and we'll drink this cup together representing his blood shed for us. And remember that the Lord has provided all that we need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that your eyes are always on us. Lord, your word says that you are so intimately familiar with us that the very hairs on our head are numbered. Father, I pray that as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, Lord, we would be reminded afresh of how you have already paid the price to deal with our sin. Lord, you've already made provision for us to be in continual fellowship with you. Lord, that you've sent your Spirit to be poured out to comfort us, to never leave us or forsake us. To be the promise that you will complete what you promised you would do in us. You'd be our down payment, our earnest. We thank you for all you've done. Forgive us, Lord, for forgetting. Help us to remember. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The strength to lay our lives before you, to trust you, Lord, in the path that you've called us to. Give us the strength, Lord, to humbly receive what you have for us. Please do your work in us quickly. And Lord, come quickly, we pray. Set things right. I pray that you would strengthen my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your spirit. Go before them as they finish their week. I ask it in the name of Christ, our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.